So, Father, we pray now, we bow our hearts, and we open our hearts in faith as together we sit as your students, as disciples, we sit under your word. We ask that your Spirit would quicken us afresh for this moment and time, that you would teach us, minister, speak to us, help us, bless us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're a wonderful journey through the book of Luke. We're in chapter 4. And you may remember the chapter begins with Jesus after he's been anointed by the Holy Spirit to begin his public ministry, after he has gone into the wilderness and been tempted of the devil, he went to Nazareth, his hometown, went into the synagogue. He read the scripture from Isaiah and said, "This is fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel," etc. That marked the inception, the beginning of what we often call his public ministry. We know that in Nazareth, where he grew up, on that day, he was rejected. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. And now Luke continues in this chapter to show Jesus healing and ministering and demonstrating that he was, in fact, the Messiah. He demonstrated it through healings and miracles and teachings and expressions of his person and authority. They were proofs, if you will, of his messiahship, that he was actually who he claimed to be, who the scriptures declared him to be. So let's pick it up in verse 31. Then, so now we have the context, after that time in Nazareth, then he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum, a city or a town, perhaps better, of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath days. Now, in Matthew's account, it adds something beautiful. It tells us, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So he dwelt there. It became his hometown, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So it was prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would have his public ministry in this region. Look at the next verse. And this is the prophecy that Matthew quotes that was fulfilled from Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. Isn't that amazing? That prophecy was speaking to this moment in history when Jesus began his public ministry, and he began ministering and teaching and healing in this little postage stamp of land, which we call Israel, in this little region around this small freshwater lake in the north. It's incredible that God incarnate, the Messiah, walked and ministered among men in this place. Amazing. And notice it says, he went down to Capernaum. Now, Nazareth is about 1,200 feet above sea level, and Capernaum is about 700 below. So that's why particularly it says went down to this little fishing village on the north shore of Galilee. This is where he would minister. Interestingly enough, the name Capernaum, it literally means the town of comfort or the town of Nahum. And Nahum's name means comfort, the town of comfort. How fitting that would be the place where Jesus' public ministry would focus. And in Capernaum, they had a front row seat to his ministry. Imagine that, being in that town at that time. Unfortunately, the conversion rate was a bit disappointing. Jesus actually pronounced a curse on that village, on that town. We read of that in Matthew 11:20. I'll read to you. He says, and actually not only Capernaum, but also Bethsaida and other places in that area where they, of course, will be greatly accountable because Jesus was among them, fulfilling the prophecy, demonstrating who he was, doing unspeakable miracles, and yet there wasn't the repentance that you'd expect. So it says, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And then he says, and you, Capernaum, look at that. You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained there until this day. Wow, sobering words. What is that saying? That's saying that there is a great accountability that people have for the light that they have. Capernaum was incredibly accountable, for Jesus walked and ministered in their midst. Now, in this town, he would meet some fishermen. This is actually in the next chapter, Luke 5. He will meet these disciples, and these fishermen would become his disciples. We'll look at that. Let's look back at this verse. And he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Where do you think he was teaching them on the Sabbath? In the synagogue, right. In the synagogue, on the Sabbath, Jesus would be teaching them. In fact, at the end of this passage, the last verse almost says, he continued preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So that whole region on the Sabbath, where was Jesus? He was in the synagogue, he was teaching. And particularly in this synagogue in Capernaum, he would be ministering and teaching on the Sabbath. We remember back in this same chapter, it says he went to the synagogue of Nazareth, which was his custom. That was what he always did, his habit. And we mentioned last week that synagogue means to bring together. It means having a place of assembly. And isn't it beautiful to have a place of assembly, that we are assembled together by faith this morning as God's people? And Hebrews 10:25 says, not to neglect that gathering as is the manner of some. We said that there are two habits that people can have. You can have the habit that Jesus had, that he would go to the place of assembly regularly. You can have the habit that's mentioned there where people neglect the coming together. One is a good habit and one is a bad habit. I'll let you work that out. But as a Christian, this is what we do. We have a conviction and a persuasion. I remember here one time a couple of years ago, someone said to me, you know, I used to come to church on a Sunday when nothing else was going on. But as I began to hear the word and my hunger grew, now that's a non-negotiable in my life. And now if someone says, you want to go for a walk on Sunday morning? I say, I can't, but I could go Sunday afternoon. Right? It's a conviction, a beautiful sense of priorities. Maybe you remember as a new Christian, I remember thinking something would happen. You would say, oh, I don't have time. It's not really about time as much as it's about priorities and conviction and focus. There's several elements to church life, isn't there? We pray together. We worship together. We hear the Bible together. We drink tea and coffee together. We fellowship together. All through the New Testament epistle, oh, someone said last week, I love the fact that you said that our service doesn't finish here on the Amen, but the fellowship afterwards is part of our service. And we believe that because that fellowship is important. The Bible says you are to love your brother, to forgive your brother, to encourage your brother and your sister. How can I do that if I don't have a brother, if I don't see my brother, if on the Amen I go out? But I have fellowship together. Now, let's go back to Capernaum. When we go, and I want to say by faith that perhaps one day we'll go as a church to Israel, when we go to Capernaum, we'll see that among that site, it's one of the most incredible sites. And there's excavations, and it's right by the Sea of Galilee. Your imagination in the scriptures, it's incredible. And the foundation of the synagogue in Capernaum is dated back to the first century, the time of Jesus. Later, there was a synagogue built, but the foundation is the original. So you're there thinking, wow, this is the foundation. This is where Jesus stood here, taught here. It's quite something, astounding. Verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. We've read in this chapter, they wondered at his gracious words, and now we read they were astonished at his teaching because he spoke as one that had power and authority. The word is exousia. It means power or authority. It's really a mixture of the two. It's the power of his authority or the authority of his power. There is something expressed there that when he spoke, he got your attention. When he spoke, you would sense the presence, the weight of his words, that your heart would be searched, that his words would fall upon your ears and go to the heart. They would say, never a man spoke like this man. But as well as his teaching, he did miracles. But primarily, the focus really is on the fact that he was teaching. But the miracles would demonstrate that he was who he claimed to be. And of course, an expression of his love and compassion also on those that he healed. These miracles is something that only God could do. John 5:36, he says, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now on this particular day in verse 34, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, a demonic spirit. It says unclean, impure, evil. Not a spirit that would produce holiness in a person's life like God would or like the Holy Spirit would. But an unclean spirit, not that one that would set people free, but make people captive through sin and fear and lust and shame, etc. Demons are a reality. You cannot have theology without demonology. You cannot be a student of the Bible without coming face to face with this spiritual reality of an angelic realm. It's interesting to know that the name Angelos, where we get the name angel, is mentioned more times than the word love in the New Testament. It's mentioned more times than the word sin. It's all the way through the epistles that we hear about angels and demons and the spiritual realm. Certainly, there was no time in history like this time. Often it's a question, why was there so much demonic activity we read about in the Gospels? And it makes sense that there would be a demonic focus at this time, at this region, at this hour, at this place in the way that it was. For the Son of God was walking there. He was ministering to there. There would be no greater focus in the angelic realm than what was happening in Israel and particularly in Galilee in that region at that time. Most of the miracles we read in the Gospels had been actually performed in the Old Testament by prophets even, like Elijah and Elisha. But one that was not recorded in the Old Testament is the casting out of a demon. This activity was certainly focused and concentrated and unique at this time. And we're told that the demon cried out with a loud voice. Perhaps it was an interruption as Jesus is speaking. The demon cried out. Jesus, who is the light of the world, and light exposes darkness. And the demons would fear and protest and tremble and had hatred towards the person and the things of God. And what does the demon say? Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What's amazing about this is that what the people in Nazareth did not recognize and not believe, the demons clearly confessed. The demons knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and they declared that often when they encountered him. They knew he was the Messiah. Let me just skip to Luke 8:28. Look at this. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, "What have we to do with you, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Imagine that. Just his presence would invoke this response from the demonic spirits that were present or perhaps possessing someone. Another one in Mark 3:11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly rebuked or warned them that they should not make him known. Amazing that the demons knew who he was, and yet man so often misses that or does not believe that. Also in Matthew 8:21, suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew who he was. They knew that there was a time coming. They knew that there was a work of redemption that was unfolding because of the incarnation and what was promised that he would do. And there was a kingdom recognition by the demons and, of course, by the angelic host. They can identify those who are God's servants, those who are spirit-filled, those who are anointed. It's interesting to consider that, isn't it? The Bible says, I think it's Ephesians 3:8, and I think it's 1 Peter 1:11 or 12. It says that the angelic host are looking in and beholding and learning from the grace given and the faith expressed in the church on the earth. When someone bows their knees and prays, that has an audience. Your life as a spirit-filled believer has an angelic audience. Let me read you a verse, something from Acts 16 in Paul's ministry. It happened as we went to prayer. This is Luke writing, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God and proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did that for many days, and Paul cast out the demon. But notice that the demon recognized who Paul was. And who these men were. They were servants of the Most High God. You might see someone walking down the street. You don't know that. You don't know that man. He's a servant of the Most High God. But the demons know. There's another passage in Acts 19. Some of the traveling Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there was a particular man, a Jew, Sceva, who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" He was not a believer. He was not a man of faith. He did not have the Spirit of God. But these demons knew exactly who Jesus was for sure. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and did not know him. Jesus was not ready to be known at this point, in this way, at this time, and certainly not have the demons to be the ones who would be announcing who he was. And he cast the demon out. It's Luke, by the way, who was a doctor, who notes that last phrase, "and did not hurt him." Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What word is this?" If you notice, they were wonder at his grace, astonished at his doctrine, and amazed at his power. And so should we be. They were amazed, saying, "What word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went in every place in the surrounding region. Because of the miracles and the words and the work, his fame began to spread because of these incredible miracles. Now, some people are a bit skeptical about miracles, whether God is working, whether God can and does heal. Some people might say, well, where are these miracles? Are there any miracles in Peacehaven? And we would say, yes. There was one man who was very skeptical, and he said to another, he said, oh, you're a Christian. Where are the miracles? Are there any miracles in your life? And the man says, yes. I saw God turn beer into furniture. Oh, where is God? Is he turning the water into wine? I saw God turn beer into furniture because I used to be an alcoholic. God delivered me, and now I provide for my family, and I bought furniture for the house, and God did that. That's a miracle. And we would say, yes, God is working and does many incredible miracles in affecting and changing people's lives. And we hope and pray that the fame of that will go through Peacehaven and beyond. And we would say, hey, listen, do you want to hear? I can tell you. He turned beer into furniture. I can tell you he changed my life. He affected my life. I am different now. And he has set me free. And he can do the same for you, we would say. Verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. Again, it's only Dr. Luke who notices that it was a high fever. And they made request of him concerning her. I love that phrase. They made request of him concerning her. And oh, we do the same, don't we? In our prayers, in our faith for others, that we make request of him concerning them. And Jesus hears. Mark tells us that he entered the house of Simon. Of course, this is Simon Peter, right? And it's Andrew was his brother, so this was their home. James and John were there present this time. And Simon's mother-in-law was sick. So, verse 39, he stood over her and he rebuked the fever. Now, again, in Mark's gospel, it says he touched her hand and the fever left. Sorry, that's Matthew. In Mark's gospel, it says, he took her hand, he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. But only Luke says this, that he rebuked the fever. That Dr. Luke, who understood sickness and medicine and those types of things, wanted to recognize this, that he rebuked the fever. Not that there was a demon involved, there wasn't. It was a sickness. But Jesus, in his authority, in a moment, rebuked the fever in the same way that he rebuked the wind and the waves, etc. He rebuked the fever, and Luke takes notice of that. Luke also is the one who emphasizes, and immediately she arose and served them. Luke, the doctor, wants to show, you know what? Not only did he heal her in a moment, but she was completely had the capacity to get up and start serving. She was fully, completely healed in a moment. Amazing. By the way, our guide, when we were in Israel one time, when we were standing at this site, at Peter's house, he said, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then he said, maybe that's why Peter denied him. Hey, I didn't say it. I would never make a joke like that. Our guide said it. Our guide said it. It's okay, just relax. Verse 40. Some people, whew, what did he say? Should have been listening. Verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. We see that again, bringing others to Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. So it's recorded two individual healings, the demoniac and Peter's mother-in-law. And now he speaks about healing in a group or many people. It says when the sun was setting. Why was that? Because it was the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, you couldn't do any work. And particularly the Jewish, over time, there have been many other little laws added to the law. So that in the end, on the Sabbath, you could hardly even breathe without it being considered work. And if you would carry someone who was sick on the Sabbath, it would be considered work. So they waited until the sun was setting at the end of the Sabbath, and they would bring those with diseases to him. And he laid his hands, and I love this, on every one of them and healed them. He didn't refuse any that were brought to him, and he healed them. This is what was expected and prophesied in the healing ministry of the Messiah. We read again in verse 41, and the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, of course, sickness and being demon-possessed, sicknesses have natural causes, other causes. And he makes a distinction here. There were sicknesses and demons that were cast out. And again, they came out saying, you are the Christ. There's that clear recognition and confession of the demons. You are the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak. There it is again. For they knew that he was the Christ. Now, we should make mention perhaps that we don't believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed. The Bible clearly says multiple times in the New Testament that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us. Certainly a demon can tempt, can affect, someone can be demonically affected but not possessed. That is certainly clear. We do wrestle against spiritual powers. Paul had a demonic affliction. Job was part of his trial. That was Satan asking access to his life, etc. But we have a provision of grace and the Holy Spirit and faith in God. And again, not all sicknesses can be attributed to demons. Have you ever met a Christian that wants to kind of connect a demon to every single thing that happens in your life? Maybe they're quick to tell you that as well. Oh, that's the demon of, so-and-so. And you're sick. Oh, that's demonic. But we're very slow and careful to make such claims. Because how do we know that? If someone is suffering, they could be being promoted ultimately in angelic warfare, that God is putting them through an ordained trial. It could be because of neglect of the stewardship in their own physical health. It could be a demonic attack. It could be because of chastisement or sin. We don't make the claim to know what is happening. God knows, and we pray for one another, and we don't connect everything to a demon. The demons came out crying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak. Now, Peter also reflected on the ministry of Christ. It's recorded in Acts 10, verse 37. Peter speaking, and he says, "You know what happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing those who were under the power of the devil because God was with him." And that's really a summation of what we're looking at in the passage here in Luke. Let's go back to Luke 4, verse 42. "Now when it was day," this is the next day, "he departed and went to a deserted place," or a solitary place. Now, it tells us in Mark's gospel that when he went there, he prayed. He went there for a reason and a purpose. He had been going all day, demonic conflicts and prayers and healings and teaching, been going all day, and now he had to withdraw and go to a solitary place. We often read that of Jesus, that he needed the time to be with his Father, to pray. And of course, if Jesus would need to find a solitary place and pray and be with the Father, how much more would we need to? Sometimes it's not easy to find a solitary place. Hello? To find a deserted place, to find a quiet place. But we need to do it. We need to be with the Father. It sets so many things right in our heart and lives. And the crowd sought him and came to him. See, there it is. It's not easy to find a solitary place. The crowd came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Now, was it because they believed he was the Messiah, or because they wanted to be healed, or they wanted him to make more bread, or that type of thing? We read that sometimes was the case. But we understand they didn't want to leave Jesus or him to leave them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. It's Luke's gospel again that records this emphasis. This is one of the imperatives of Jesus' ministry. I must. Remember we went over those sometimes. I must. This is one of them. I must preach the kingdom to other cities also. I must go. I've been sent with a purpose, and I must fulfill it to the end. And verse 44. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Or this is what he continued to do. Even after the rejection, even after Nazareth and the clifftop and all of that, the demonic confrontation, he continued teaching and ministering. And we only have a small amount that's recorded for us in the Gospels. I mean, if he was in the Sabbath teaching every Sabbath for those years he was, we have a small portion. But we're so thankful to be able to read these words, to study his ministry, to continue why he came, to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, and to preach the gospel to the poor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Oh, what a privilege to take a passage of Scripture and study it together. We pray that through this time and these words, you would give us understanding. You would teach us in the days following, at the small groups, in our meditations. You would help us as we form our understanding, our convictions, our doctrine, our faith. Bless it to our hearts and minds. Perhaps there's someone listening online this morning that you're not sure about your salvation, or maybe even here with us today. Oh, listen, don't let this moment go by, but look to Jesus. Take this moment and say, Jesus, please, you are the Savior. Save me today by your grace through faith. Help me. I turn to you. I need you. I ask you to save me, to change me, to guide me, affect my life. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord, for saving me. And for each one of us now, we just have thankfulness in our hearts, and we're going to worship you together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.